The message this morning is entitled The Perspective of the Preacher, Taking It to the Street. This is the final in the series of four on the preacher, not on preaching, but on the preacher. And the first, I urge you to be partakers of the gospel. In the second, I urge you to preach nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. In the third, what did I touch? Oh, that the preached word should be the very word of Christ. And today I want to talk about you, the perspective of the preacher. Now, I always understand that not everyone in seminary is preparing to be a preacher. But these are not lessons that are peculiar to preaching. But these are things that pertain to the Christian life in general. But especially upon those who want to labor in the word for God's people. Here from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, Jesus, that is, or God, back to verse 4, God made us alive together with or in Christ, that's the Greek preposition en, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, to think about these verses this morning, I want you to begin by joining with me in a moment of cognitive dissonance. The year was 1976. The place was the Southern Illinois University Arena in Carbondale, Illinois. 20,000 screaming fans, standing on chairs, yours truly included, clapping hands wildly above our heads, singing along with the Doobie Brothers, singing louder probably than I've ever sung any hymn. The words I sang, Jesus is just all right with me. Now, I can't imagine a more enthusiastic rendition of a more non-committal message than in that moment in my life. We're focusing this morning on preaching that is enthusiastic, but which has an earthly message. Preaching that is great in conviction, but it's limited in its remedy for the needs of God's people. We're talking about not the Doobie Brothers, but the Doobie Preachers. That is the Do More preaching and the Be More preaching. It focuses on the end or the product of the Christian life rather than the source or the means. Such preaching is preoccupied with societal ills. It looks at the world and talks about how bad the world is, but the world is pretty bad. But earthly preaching is preoccupied with the badness of the world. Now most of this preaching is true, but it's incomplete. And in my experience, it is rarely productive in producing genuine change in people's lives. Now, we shouldn't have our heads in the sand when it comes to the condition of the world. But if we have our heads so much in the world, we won't have our heads in heaven. That's what I want to talk about this morning. And what I want to prescribe is heavenly preaching, that the preacher's perspective should be the perspective of heaven. Preaching that is enthusiastic in its presentation, but earthly in its message, that Jesus is just all right. And I want to persuade you that because heavenly preaching requires an acquaintance with heaven, that we must renew our vision of heaven to be right preachers. First of all, let's look at the problem. And the problem, as I said, was earthly preaching, but let me explain that more. Because earthly circumstances can blind us to heavenly realities, we must look for reality beyond our circumstances. One of the best episodes in the whole Bible of this is Elijah with his servant who's near Dothan. It's in 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, the king of Aram was a bit frustrated because Elijah had a real good intelligence gathering mechanism. God told him where the king of Aram was. And the king of Aram is frustrated. He finds out that Elisha is at Dothan, and he gathered his armies around the city. And the servant of Elisha is in despair. If we just look not at Balaam, where we were in class earlier this morning, but just verses 15 and through 17 in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, you can always talk about stuff and think of things to say and things to get. Verse 15, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. You know it's going to be a bad day when they fill in. An army gathered against them. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The servant of Elisha had his eyes open, and he saw beyond his circumstances. He saw heaven opened up, and the army of heaven there to defend him. The problem with earthly preaching is it looks to earthly circumstances to the extent that we become blinded as heaven. Life in the fray, it draws our eyes to earth. Life in the fray, life in the midst of the struggle. For people who are in Christian service, it can happen to us individually when we experience trials, whether it's financial hardship or people don't listen to what God is saying to us. Or there's maybe some perpetual failure in sin that we can struggle with. And our eyes begin to look toward earth. Or the people that we're serving, when they go through trials. Some of you here, without naming the person, lost their job because they wouldn't work on the Lord's Day. That makes me angry, especially when the employer agreed that he wasn't going to make the fellow work on the Lord's Day when he hired him. And I get angry when things like that happen. And you'll get angry, too, if you haven't before, when you see God's people suffer because of injustice. Or when we look at the condition of the world, our eyes can become drawn to the earthly things. Persecutions of Christians who pray in public, like what's been happening over on the East Coast these past several weeks. It makes us angry at what sin has done to the world and what evil people do. Life in the fray draws our eyes to earth. And then the result of that in preaching is that preaching becomes overly imminent. It loses perspective. It turns God's loving discipline into defeat. It sees the enemy as flesh and blood and sees the battles as our own. We can't say what the writer of Proverbs did. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. And the question, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ, becomes more than the rhetorical question Paul intended. Defeat in our own eyes may be victories in the eyes of God, and victories in our own eyes may be defeat in God's eyes if we have this earthly perspective. So what's the solution to this earthly perspective, especially as it applies to preaching? Well, because Christians live in heaven now, Christian preachers must preach from the perspective of heaven. We just read that verse, that we were raised up with Christ, sunegero, raised up with, and we have been seated with him, subkatizo. We've been seated with him where? In heaven. How? In Christ. The fact is that this verse teaches that we sit right now in heaven with Christ. The Sunday school teacher who asked his children who wanted to go to heaven. Everybody but one boy raised his hand, and when the teacher asked him why he didn't want to go to heaven, he said, well, I thought you were beating up a trip right now. the fact is that we have gone to heaven. We've gone to heaven with Christ. And not only have we gone there, we've stayed there, and we're sitting there right now to the extent that we're in Christ. God has gotten us a trip. It is a fait accompli. It is an accomplished fact. And that we are in the heavenly. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians tells us that's where the Father has blessed us in Christ, in the heavenly. And verse 20 of chapter 1 tells us that that's when Christ was seated upon his resurrection, in the heavenly. And that's where we now sit, in Christ. I confess I fell in love all over again with Herman Ritterbaum this past week. He comments on this phrase, in Christo, in Christ. And he says that it refers neither to some mystical experiences to be had occasionally, nor is it an attempt on our own to identify with Christ in some kind of an exemplary manner. He says, but rather, and I quote now, an abiding reality, determinative for the whole of the Christian life, to which appeal can be made at all times, in all sorts of connections, and with respect to the whole church, without distinction. That's what the writer Hebrews said. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, the Arist. You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You see, the new life of the believer, by virtue of the fact that he's been raised in Christ, it's not merely an inner life, but one where he lives. Burbaugh said, because Christ is their life, it has also gone with Christ to heaven. It is also hidden with Christ in God, and it waits for its revelation at the appearing of Christ from heaven. The church, so far as its life on earth is concerned, is determined, governed, and nourished from heaven. The Jerusalem that is above is its mother. Your mother is the Jerusalem that is above, where you now sit in Christ. The Christian's life is in heaven, and that life is now. When I used to have time to watch sports on television, I would get frustrated frequently. See a fumble or an out-of-bounds play. It would be obvious to me, watching on television, what had happened, and the commentators would be criticizing the referees or blaming a player, and I could see from home on my television screen that it was obvious that they were wrong. What's their problem? Well, the problem is they're watching the game live. From home, I have a better view. Some people from this community go over the Daytona 500 every year, and they go to the Snake Pit. They call it Snake Pit. That's in Indianapolis. They call it Snake Pit, I guess. So anyway, they go to the infield. Now, have you ever watched a car race from the infield? I mean, I wouldn't do it. I mean, if there was a really good crash. Some people go to the infield, they bring little portable TV sets with them, and they get a better view of the crashes. And not only do they get a better view, but they can see it over and over and over again. It's great. But Paul wants us to see better, that our life is in heaven now, and he wants us to see it over and over again. In verse 18 of Ephesians 1, Paul said, he prayed that the eyes, that our eyes might be opened, the same way that Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes might be opened, to the reality that we are in Christ. What's that mean for us then? Well, it means, it requires preachers to learn about heaven. It requires preachers to live in heaven. And it requires preachers to be able to describe what they've seen in heaven. You've heard the expression, so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. People say that about seminary students usually. And it's true, there's a danger of abstracting the Christian life from the here and now. But if I had to choose my error, I'd rather be more heavenly good than earthly good. I would prefer to make no error at all, but I would rather be of use to heaven than of use to earth. We need to be able to talk about heaven as if we've been there, because you are there right now. We need to be like those prophets who came stumbling out of the presence of God, almost overcome, hardly able to be restrained to describe what they've seen. So when the William Lozano trial takes breaks over these next few days, weeks, however long it lasts, you can be sure that every time there's a break, that the doors will burst open and there'll be a flood of newspaper reporters and television reporters running to the telephones, running to the camera spots to tell what has happened. Sometimes the news will be fairly irrelevant. But friends, we have news that is very relevant. We have news that's profound, and we should run out of heaven to shout about what we've seen in the presence of God. Because earthly circumstances can blind us to heavenly realities, we must look for reality beyond our circumstances. And because Christians live in heaven now, Christian preachers must preach from the perspective of heaven. What is the result of that when we have that heavenly perspective? Well, it's this, that because the perspective of heaven reveals the reality of victory in Christ, Christian preachers must open up heaven to God's people. Now, pause here for a brief commercial announcement. The Tomorrow's Chapel will focus on the reality of heaven. And I encourage you to continue this worship today on into tomorrow and join us as Ruggie leads us in a vision of heaven. But to get a good picture of heaven, all we have to do is to turn to the book of Revelation, and we'll look at some things in Revelation 4 and 5 to see what it is we must report about heaven to God's people. Now, we normally think of the book of Revelation as a picture of the future. There's no question there are some future things in the book of Revelation. But I would suggest to you, and I would commend to you William Hendricks and Charles Perry, More Than Conquerors, or my brother Dr. Kidd, for his insights on the book of Revelation, to show you that Revelation is not so much about the future as it is a picture of the world from God's perspective. And it was given for our benefit as God's people. God gave us the book of Revelation so we could see the world the way God sees it. And the picture we get is a world governed by the Lord on the throne. The message is that our God reigns. If you look toward the end of this section, in chapter 6, you have the famous section of the four horsemen. The white horseman, the red horse, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. There's actually a green horse, but that's the word for green. But don't preach that. It probably won't help your people very much. But look at the white horse in chapter 6, verse 2. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. This is language used about Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. The horseman on this white horse is the Lamb himself. The red horse. Hendrickson suggests the persecution of believers. You have the word for slaughter there with the red horseman. That men should slay one another. It's a special word. It usually connotes sacrificial slaughter. It's probably a reference to the persecution of believers in the world. But under the control of the one who's opening the seal. Under the direction, the restraint of the Lamb. The black horse in verse 5, a pair of scales in its hand, and it's meeting out wheat and barley for high prices. Probably not a famine, but probably a situation of economic hardship, particularly upon believers. You know, when John recorded these words, it was very detrimental to one's life to be a believer in Christ. One could lose his position in the community. One could lose his livelihood. One could be persecuted. And life could be very difficult for a Christian. But yet this black horse, again, is restrained and controlled by the one who opens and breaks the seals, the Lamb himself. And so it is with the pale horse, who administers common woes upon humanity, and so forth with the three other seals. These all give a picture to us of hardship upon the earth, particularly for the people of God, but all under the guiding and controlling hand of the Lamb who is found worthy to break the seal. God has decreed the whole course of history, these signs are telling us. And he's working it toward the good of his people, including even the most severe trials. That's what a picture of heaven tells us. But if we back up a little bit to the beginning of this section, in chapter 4, we see God enthroned in heaven, verse 2 of chapter 4. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. This majestic throne of God, overarched with a rainbow. You know what that rainbow connotes? The restraint of the curse, the setting aside of covenant curses upon the people. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. God enthroned on heaven. That's what we see when we peek into heaven. God sitting on his throne. There's a bit of a tragic note that comes in this vision of heaven. Beginning of chapter 5, it's what I call the dilemma of heaven. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Imagine the despair of seeing that this book of God, the decrees of God for his creation, could not be enacted. And John responds this way. He says, "And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." But then the dilemma of heaven is met with the cure of heaven. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as is slain. The cure of heaven is the Lamb standing as is slain. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song: "Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And that's the picture of heaven, the cure. And we, in Christ, sit right there. We sit in the seat where John sat, and we see these things happen, and we see what God is doing in heaven. Vern Poyfer tells the story of a group of seminary students were playing basketball at a local gym, and there was a janitor sitting there waiting for them to quit so he could lock up. And a few of them noticed after they stopped playing that he was reading his Bible. And, you know, when you see a lay person reading a Bible, you really want to go help them understand it. So these seminary students went over and said, "What are you reading?" And the janitor said, "Revelation." They hadn't had Reggie's course, but they had probably had Richard Gaffin or somebody's course. And they said, can you tell us what it means? I said, "Sure." They weren't going to be able to tell him about preterism and all this stuff. And they said, "Well, what?" He said, "Jesus wins. Jesus wins." That's the picture of heaven. And we're seated right there. We can see what has happened. And we can see it better. And we can see it over and over and over again. You've probably heard the most popular quote from the Chronicles of Narnia. I think it's the most popular quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, it's where Lucy and Lucy, they ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, "Well, is Aslan safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Oh, safe? No, but he's good." And I've heard that quote a number of times. It's a beautiful picture of Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in that book. But that's not my favorite quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. My favorite quote is later. Aslan has been slain on the stone table, and the children have fled, and they're in sorrow because their Aslan not only has been slain, but before he was killed, he was shaved and mimicked and mocked. And they find themselves the next morning back near the stone table, kind of wandering around. And they notice that there's no body on the stone table anymore. The stone table has been cracked, and Aslan's huge, majestic body, even in his humiliation, is gone. And Lucy sobs. She says, "It's too bad. They might have left his body alone." "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?" "Yes," said a great voice behind them. "It's more magic." They looked around. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had grown back, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan!" cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. I can't think of any more beautiful words in all of literature. "Not now." There's no more beautiful words than in the Bible than those which we find in this text. The Lamb standing as it's slain. The heavenly perspective. Jesus who has won the victory. The question we shouldn't be asking is where is heaven? The question we should be asking is, are we living there? Does our preaching reflect the victory of the Lamb who is overcome, who is worthy? Now, will we be set upon by trials ourselves so that we'll be like walking wounded? Almost certainly. Will we identify so much with God's people in their pain and injustice that we'll almost feel their pain the same way they do? Hopefully. Will we be so distressed by the condition of the world that we're going to cry out for justice and good to be done? Absolutely. But will our own trials or the trials of God's people or the condition of the world draw our gaze from heaven? I quote Paul. God forbid it. We're seated there with Him, and we should never lose perspective. We should never despair that the balance is against us, and by God's grace, our preaching will never lose the perspective of heaven that God's people need so desperately. Let me ask you, is there cognitive dissonance in the way we preach? Is there cognitive dissonance in the way we live? Is Jesus just all right, or is He the one who was found worthy to open the scroll? The one who's been seated at the right hand of the Father. One of my most memorable experiences of my adult life outside of my life with Christ was my opportunity to attempt the seventh game of the World Series in 1982. Seventh game was the last game, as you know, and the Cardinals were playing the Milwaukee Brewers in Busch Stadium in St. Louis. The Cardinals trailed through 5.5 innings. They were down 3-1. The big stopper, Joaquin Andujar, pitching for the Cardinals, wasn't able to win without any more runs than that. But in the bottom of the sixth inning, the Cardinals broke it open. And they ended up winning the game 6-1. And that game is the famous scene where Darryl Porter ran from the catcher's spot out and jumped into Bruce Sutter's arms to celebrate the winning of the game. Fireworks went off for 20 or 30 minutes. Fireworks shot into the air. For an hour, 50,000 people stood on their feet and the cheer did not abate. And the only reason it ended is because they began to turn out the lights. But then something happened that was even more exciting. They took it into the streets. People on 60-foot light poles, walking on their own nice cars. People who were strangers to one another, hugging and kissing. It was the closest thing I can imagine to what my mother described as V-Day. They celebrated this great victory in the arena where it had happened, and then they took it to the streets. That's a picture of the preacher with perspective, the one who sees into heaven, for he's seated with Christ, in Christ, and who has seen the Lamb standing as his slain, and who has been able to say, "Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power and riches, because you open the door." The prophet says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, what? Your God reigns." My friends, and especially my dear friends who are graduating and who have helped me see heaven more clearly, when you're asked to preach and you feel that dilemma, that you don't know what to preach on, that you don't have any fresh ideas, or what do I say that can be really, really important since I can only preach this one time a month? My friend, preach about heaven. Preach about the Lamb. Take it to the street. Let's pray.